Listen once more in the Bible, this time to 2 Kings, chapters 9 and 10. You can find 2 Kings, chapter 9, on page 315. We'll have a lot of names, so I'll read it. We'll have a lot of action, so pay attention. 2 Kings, chapters 9 and 10. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee. Do not linger." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, "I have a word for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "To which of us all?" And he said, "To you, O commander." So he arose and went into the house. And the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the fellow and his talk." And they said, "Not true. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.' Thus Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, had been on guard at Ramoth Gilead against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, 'If this is your decision, then let no one slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel.' Then Jehu mounted his chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to visit Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and said, 'I see a company.' And Joram said, 'Take a horseman and send to meet them, and let him say, Is it peace?' So a man on horseback went to meet him and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me.' And the watchman reported, saying, 'The messenger reached them, but he's not coming back.' Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, 'Thus the king has said, is it peace?' And Jehu answered, 'What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me.' Again, the watchman reported, 'He reached them, but he's not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously.' Joram said, 'Make ready.' And they made ready his chariot. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out, each in his chariot, and went to meet Jehu, and met him at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' He answered, 'What peace can there be, so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?' Then Joram reined about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, 'Treachery, O Ahaziah!' And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between the shoulders so that the arrow pierced his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, 'Take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground, in accordance with the word of the Lord. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth-Hagon. And Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also. And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. His servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah began to reign over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who's on my side? Who? Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, throw her down. So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. And then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of the city, to the elders, and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab, saying, now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also, and weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid and said, behold, the two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand? So he who was over the palace and he who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu saying, we are your servants. We will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes. Then he wrote to them a second letter saying, if you are on my side and if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, they have brought the heads of the king's sons, he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning. Then in the morning, when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, you are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah. So Jehu struck down all who remained at the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and all his close friends and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Then he set out and went to Samaria. On the way, when he was at Beth-Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah. And he said, who are you? And they answered, we are the relatives of Ahaziah. And we came down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother. He said, take them alive. And they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Beth-Eked, 42 persons, and he spared none of them. And when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours? Jehonadab answered, it is. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand. And Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had wiped them out, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, Ahab serves Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshippers, and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, the man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life. So as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, go in and strike them down, let not a man escape. So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the valley of the Arnon, that is Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu, and all that he did, and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. Now, I would imagine there's at least two emotional reactions that different people here are having. Some of you read of all that killing and said, yuck, gross, repulsive. And some of you might have said, Jezebel went out the window, cool. And you might want to know, is there a correct Christian response? Before I answer that, I have an observation. When Saddam Hussein was no longer in charge, the Iraqi people went after all the statues, and they pulled down those statues that Saddam had put up of himself. They couldn't find Saddam. He was still in a spider hole. But they knocked the statues over, and they beat them, and they peed on them, and they carried them off, and they sold them on the internet, and they put them in museums. And when the big famous one, when the weightlifter couldn't bring it down with a sledgehammer and the U.S. lent an armored personnel carrier and a chain and they got it down and they broke the head off and the Iraqi citizens stomped on it and dragged it through the streets of the city, hitting it with their shoes. They were happy Saddam was not in charge. Now, another observation. When Ceausescu was no longer in charge in Romania, the history I consulted this week said the country had a feeling of euphoria, of near universal relief, enthusiasm, and hope. So it's not surprising that when King Jehoram and his mother, Queen Mother Jezebel, were killed, the author of Kings seems kind of happy to tell us about it. That's what oppressed people feel when the tyrant goes down. They feel glad. Now, Jehu does some things right, certainly. It seems that he does some things wrong, and the Bible leaves the exact boundaries unclear of exactly what is right and wrong. So instead of resisting or being recoiling, we need to consider the reality and the mechanics of God's judgment. Let's consider the reality and the mechanics of God's judgment. Let's consider this. Why does God's judgment fall? Why does it involve death? Let's consider who's qualified to carry out God's judgments. With the related question, am I to carry out God's judgments? And of course, where is Jesus in this passage? So let's begin with this. Why does God judge? Why does his judgment involve death? And we have that in chapter 9, verse 22, when Jehu says, what peace can there be? What peace can there be as long as the sorceries of your mother are so many? Judgment has to come because there can be no peace with determined, unrepentant evil. And there is such a thing as determined, unrepentant evil. You can spend a long time, I'm sure, with some of the guys in Guantanamo Bay. And if you spend enough time, maybe you'd bring a few of them around. But there would be some that you would not bring around. You could hang out with Osama bin Laden as long as you like. I don't think you're likely to bring him around unless God does some mighty thing. But there is such a thing as determined, unrepentant evil. And Jezebel was one such. She tried to erase the memory of God. She tried to kill all the prophets and all the servants of the Lord. We saw what she did to Naboth. And that's not just ancient stuff. When Saddam Hussein poison gassed whole villages, killing everyone in the village, men, women, and children, that was an act of great evil. And you can just run through the last century and name people who were responsible for millions of deaths. You can just run through the Hitler and the Lenin and the Stalin and the Mao and the Pol Pot. You can bring it up to more recent times as Rwanda. And if anyone says, well, you're just naming foreigners, well, let's consider Kermit Gosnell and what he did here in our city of Philadelphia, year after year. And let's consider all those who knew what was going on and continued to send him patience anyway. It's both God's justice and God's mercy demand that the oppressed be rescued. But when we ask for the oppressed to be rescued, what we're asking for is judgment to come down on those who oppress them. God's character, his holiness and his goodness require that evil be judged. And God's jobs as creator and sustainer, he must be judged. That requires that evil be judged. It's good to live in God's universe. Not that we get a choice about it. It's how it is. We live in God's universe, whether we like how he runs it or not. But it's good to live here because it is good to know that God in his providence, even though Hitler talked about a 1,000-year Reich, God gave him 12. And that although guys like Stalin said, we don't get 1,000 years, we get the rest of history. We are at the end point of history with the workers' paradise. And God gave them 70. And these are curiously biblical numbers, 12 and 70. It's good to know that God brings down the evil. I'm not sure if we should be as optimistic as Martin Luther King when he said the arm of history is long but tends towards justice. I don't know if the arm of history tends towards justice, but I know that at the end of history, God the Son will come with his angels and judge with equity. So we have here the execution of King Jehoram and Queen Jezebel, and that's God's mercy on Israel. He delivers them from these awful people. So God judges because there is such a thing as unrepentant evil and there can't be any peace with it. Now, what are God's judgments? We know God's great judgment terminates in hell, the eternal place of judgment, where we go upon our death with our judgment confirmed if it's such a judgment day, where the wicked go upon their death. But there's these preliminary phases of God's judgment. When your conscience bothers you, this is usually God speaking to you. Usually God speaking to you in order to turn you and bring you to him. It doesn't turn everyone. And there's all kinds of afflictions. Now, not all afflictions are judgments. Not all afflictions are judgments. Some afflictions are disciplines. Some afflictions are opportunity to witness. But many afflictions are judgments. And there are all kinds of afflictions. And death itself is judgment. So God has many tools by which to judge us. Let's come to this question now. Who is qualified to carry out God's judgments? In other words, do I get to be Jehu? Should I be Jehu? It's a crucial question because we see in Islam, we see jihad. Jihad aims to make all the unbelievers, that would include all of us, okay, submit to Allah. And we see the world turned upside down by jihadis. And it seems as though every Muslim is qualified to fight in jihad. And by the way, do you know what religion has the most people killed by jihadis? Muslims. Right? More Muslims get killed by jihadist Muslims than any other religion, which by itself shows you it's a flawed concept. But here Jehu seems kind of like a jihadi. He starts killing, he's zealous for the Lord, he doesn't stop. What do we make of this? Well, God carries out his judgments, sometimes directly, and sometimes by appointing people to do it. God can judge directly through miracles, such as the flood, or Sodom and Gomorrah, or the plagues in the Red Sea on Egypt, or the angel of death on Assyria. Or God can judge through providence. He can bring a famine. It's an ordinary thing, it's not a miracle, but it's God's judgment. But God also sometimes appoints people, and sometimes he appoints wicked people. We mentioned King Hazael here. King Hazael was a really awful man. He was the king of Syria, a different country. And God is using this awful man to judge his own people, Israel. And at times God uses his own people. And here's where we begin to feel squeamish, because sometimes God uses his own people and they feel like worthy people. And so David kills Goliath and we say, yay! All right. And Joshua leads Israel, and you never read anything bad about Joshua, so you say, yay, Joshua! All right. But other times God uses his people to judge, and his people don't seem worthy. And so David, after Uriah and Bathsheba, we read, and they took the crown of the king of the Ammonites, and they put it on David's head, and you're not saying yay quite so much, because you know that he just killed off one of his soldiers. And so Jehu's here. He lies about worshiping Baal. He just goes right after the royals of Judah, who were related to Ahab, by the way. He doesn't keep the law of God. He doesn't seem worthy. So the question is anyone worthy to execute God's judgments, since we all sin? And no one is good but God alone. And the answer is no, no one's worthy to execute God's judgments. That's not the question. No one is qualified or allowed to execute God's judgments. Nonetheless, God appoints some to carry out his judgments. Now, who does God appoint? Well, it's rarely a prophet. Prophets anoint generals here, and the general becomes the king now. The judgments are usually reserved to those in a place of civil authority. Jehu, the general, becomes the king. So who's qualified to carry out God's judgments? Nobody by their virtue. Only God, those God appoints to it. Who can carry out God's judgments? God and those that God appoints to it. And God appoints whoever he appoints. You don't earn it by your virtue. Now, here's a deep question. How can God use wicked people to carry out his purpose without being sinful himself? Okay? If the people are sinning, carrying out God's judgments that God wants them to carry out, why isn't God doing evil? And Calvin has a whole chapter on this, entitled, God So Uses the Ungodly That He Remains Pure from Every Stain. You should be clear, God doesn't here just give Jehu permission to do something. God ordains what Jehu does. The Bible's clear. You can think about Jesus being crucified. It was wicked to do it. God also ordained it. God was in charge. But the evil of the evil acts is to be attributed to the men themselves, not to God, because we look at their motives. Augustine wrote, when God examines, he does not inquire what we did or what we were able to do, but what we willed to do, what we wanted to do. If the Babylonians had wanted to do God's will by taking Judah off into exile, then they wouldn't have sinned in doing it. But they didn't want to do God's will. They didn't know God at all. They were just conquering for the sake of conquering and glory and blood. And so they're sinning, even as God is using them to execute his judgments. Calvin mentions Jehu. God's word was kept when the 70 heads were piled up, but Jehu rebuked the people for their evil. And so Matthew Henry writes, God is not the author of any man's sin. But even by that which men do from bad principles, God serves. But even by that which men do from bad principles, God serves his own purposes and glorifies his name. And he is righteous in that wherein men are unrighteous. So how should we react to this passage? I was a little squeamish until I read Matthew Henry, the devout. Matthew Henry, the pious. Matthew Henry has all the right cautions in there. This was bloody work and is not now in any case to be drawn into a precedent. But as you read, he's still happy that Jezebel bit the dust. And I think he's following the scripture. And so we should as well. We should thank God that he did not let Jezebel keep reigning forever. Here's a related question. A couple years ago, Osama bin Laden got caught and shot. Remember? And do you remember how you felt? And most Americans said, yay! And some Christians said, no, stop cheering. Don't you cheer when somebody dies. Now, who's right? Well, the psalmists rejoice when God judges the wicked. And I think we're supposed to follow their example. I think that's why they're in the Bible. And so let's briefly cover the account of Jehu carrying out the commission God gave him. Let's just do it looking at it. We see first that God set everything in motion. Back 15 chapters ago, God had told Elijah, you go anoint Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. And Elijah only got done with Elisha. So it fell to Elisha, his successor, to anoint Hazael and to anoint Jehu. And they weren't in position to be anointed until then. And you might notice that we said last week, the surprising thing was not that God used Hazael and Jehu to judge Israel. The surprising thing was that it takes 15 chapters and 20 years for it to happen. When God says to do it, it sounds like it's going to happen right away. And it's this long time because God is compassionate and he gave Israel time to repent. So now Elisha sends a young man, because this is a job for someone who could run. A job because Elisha is too well known to travel anonymously. A job for a young man so that perhaps the young man can be favored by Jehu later. And the young man has to anoint Jehu and run because it's a dangerous thing to anoint a new king. That's an act of treason against the current one. And he's not to debate it. He's not to explain it. He's not to get involved. He's supposed to say, thus says the Lord, you're the king. Boom! And he's out of there. All right? Because he's leaving it in Jehu's hands. Now, Jehu, being a military man, gets right to work with some initial caution. He comes out and he doesn't instantly say what happened. Because he knows that he won't be king if they don't agree. So they make him say, what'd the crazy man want? You know the man in his talk. That's not true. What'd he say? And he gives himself some deniability. He says, he said, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king. And he's waiting. What are you going to make of that? Okay. Preserving my deniability. Maybe I'm supposed to this is going to work right now. Maybe it's going to work later. But I see what you make of this. You all laugh? They don't laugh. They all take off their coats. They put it underneath them. All right. Which is a very graphic way of saying, I am your servant, when you can walk over your coat so that your feet don't get dirty. All right. All right. And they blow the trumpet and they say, you're the king. Jesus says, all right, I guess we're doing it right now. He works on group consensus. He says, if this is your decision, then don't let anybody run to Jezreel. And he gets in his chariot, not just him, it's a company that comes. So I think he takes the whole chariot corps and they jump in and they take off down to the Jordan River, through the Jordan River and up on the other side. This is a long way. And so they're seen coming from a distance. And the king knows, because the watchman tells him, that somebody's coming. And he sends out the horsemen. And implicit here is that while Jehu may drive his chariot fast, a guy on a horse can go faster than people in chariots. Right? Just kind of picture it. The poor horse has to carry this whole cart thing. But okay, that's not as fast as a man right on the horse. Okay, so the horseman can gallop way out to this guy. And he could gallop right back and get the news back before the chariot arrives. Except that Jehu says, get behind me. And so they send out a second guy. And the guy gallops out. And it's only half as far this time. And he doesn't come back. What do you have to do with peace? Get behind me. And instantly these messengers are saying, you know what, if I turn around right now, I'm going to get shot. I think I'll get behind Jehu. Now, at this point, if you're Jehoram, you might want to think about closing the gate. You might want to think about calling up the Secret Service. You might want to think about somebody else talking to Jehu. But God often makes people foolish. And so he uses Jehoram's impatience to have Jehoram go running out of his fortified city, out to meet Jehu with a few chariots of his own. And we have here, you could say, God using the impatience and fear of Jehoram. They ride out, they get shot. And we have a touch of sarcasm. We're told Ahaziah began to reign after he dies, which is a nice way to say he didn't reign very long. And we have Jezebel. Now, you might wonder just a couple of things about Jezebel. Why'd she dress up? Why didn't she run? And the answer was she knew she was going to die and she wanted to die her way. So she dies full of fight and fury, totally unrepentant to the end. And you might wonder about this name she calls Jehu. Is it peace, you Zimri? Well, if you flip back in the Bible, you'll find out who Zimri was. Zimri was a guy who was a general or some important official who killed the king's whole family, and then reigned for a week. At which point he was replaced by Jezebel's father-in-law. So what she's saying is, you murderer, you won't last long. And he's not even going to answer her. He says, who's on my side? And there's two or three eunuchs in there, which is not a traditional part of Israel, to have a eunuch. They probably didn't appreciate that. And it's a sign of how pagan Israel was getting, that they have eunuchs in the palace. So they throw her down, and that's the end of Jezebel. And chapter 10 gives the completion of the purge of Ahab's family and all the worshippers of Baal. And in the end, God praises the purge of Ahab's family. It doesn't say anything about all the worshippers of Baal. It doesn't exactly say whether that's right or wrong. But what leaves a bad taste is when Jehu, who kept the first commandment, we're not going to worship Baal anymore, he breaks the second commandment. Did you catch that? Here's a king. He wipes out everybody who's going to worship a false god. But he worships the true God in a false way. So that we will keep the first commandment. You will not worship Baal. But we're going to break the second commandment. You will worship the Lord through these golden calves, as we've done it now for the last 100 years or so. What you see here is he did God's will when it fit what seemed right to him, when it was what was going to make him secure. But he didn't do God's will when it seemed to him like that wouldn't be for his own security. It would have been hard for him to imagine in the ancient world sending his people to another country to worship. That wasn't how they wanted to do things. But we're to follow God's word not only when we can see, oh, this benefits me. We're to follow God's word when it seems like, but I'll lose money. I'll lose prestige. I'll lose face. I'll lose friends. We're still to worship God in those times as well. And each one of us can go through the commandments and say, oh, that one makes sense. I'll keep that one. And this one doesn't make sense to me. It would hurt me. Jehu here is an example of someone who keeps God's commandments when it benefits him. He doesn't keep it when it doesn't benefit him. And so what happens? What happens is God goes and begins to cut off parts of the country. Matthew Henry, true conversion is not only from wasteful sins, but from gainful sins. True conversion is not only from those sins that destroy our worldly interests, but from those that support and befriend our worldly interests. And to forsake these is the great trial in which we see whether we deny ourselves and trust God. Here's Jehu. He's appointed to carry out God's judgments, and he does it, citing God's word the whole time. But his heart wasn't right with the Lord, which meant that for Israel, God's judgments weren't over. And for us, it means don't hope in kings. Now, who can carry out God's judgments? Well, the people that God appoints to it. Am I to carry out God's judgments? Suppose I'm filled with outrage about some sin. Suppose Kermit Gosnell goes back to practicing murder. Are we allowed to go stop him? And the answer is no. Now, if you're the parent of children, your job is to strive for a fair household. You should not have a household where the bigger one is always punching the smaller one and you do nothing about it. You are to mete out justice in your household. And when the one calls off and hits the other one, you're not to say, well, I have two sinners here. I need to shepherd their hearts. This is true. You do have two sinners. But at the moment, then one just hauls off and hits the other one. Your job is to deal with justice and to punish the offender. If you're a teacher, your job is to protect your students in a safe, fair classroom with the necessary punishments. If you're an officer of the law, you have your job to do in creating a just society. If you're the president, you may order war, which means ordering death. But as believers, we are not to permitted to shoot up abortion doctors or be vigilantes. As Christians, we are not to engage in any of these things for a whole bunch of reasons. For one, we lack the wisdom and the power. We see in Matthew 13, the angels were ready to tear up the tares that have been sown among the wheat. And God says, don't do that. You're going to hurt the wheat. Wait till the harvest time and we'll take them all in together and separate them then. We lack the purity. James 1 says, be slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness that God requires. We don't engage in vigilante justice because we know, we can see, it just ends up in cycles of violence that go nowhere but get worse and worse. But the big reason we don't engage in vigilante justice is because we don't have the call. There is no general call to judge because God is the judge. Instead, we have Romans chapter 12, where it says, repay no one evil for evil, and never avenge yourselves. Now, do you know what that means, never avenge yourselves? What it means is you don't say, I don't get mad, I get even. Because when you say, I get even, you're saying, I avenge myself. The Bible comes to you and says, don't say that. Don't get mad or get even. The Christian response is neither to get mad nor to get even. Perhaps angry, but not the anger that leads to violence. Now, why not? Is it because vengeance is wrong? That's not what it says. It doesn't say never avenge yourself because vengeance is wrong. It says never avenge yourselves, but leave it for the wrath of God, because God has said vengeance is mine. Notice vengeance must not be wrong if it is God's. Vengeance, if we mean by vengeance justice being done and evil being punished, that's good. But it's God's job, because God does it better. It's God's duty and not ours. It's not our job, because if we do it, it turns into vengeance in the other sense, the unbridled anger that goes too far, that creates new victims, that doesn't create peace. So we leave it to God. And so as it says in Romans 12, what we are to do, we are to live at peace if we can, knowing that with unrepentant, determined evil, there may be no peace. But if we can, we are to live at peace. We're to repay no one evil for evil, because that's what the world does. And we are to be different. In regards to our enemy, we're to do good to them. If they're hungry, we're to feed them. And if we're thirsty, we're to give them something to drink. And that can be hard emotionally. I don't want to do that. I do not want to help my enemy get his car out of the snow. I'd rather drive by and spit at him. But this is not what we are called on to do. God says, repay no one evil for evil. Keep in mind what is honorable in the sight of all. And while it's hard emotionally, it's easier for your soul if you follow the Lord here. Easier for your soul. Because it leaves your hands clean. It leaves your conscience at rest. And it reduces the warfare in the world. And it gives us a job that we can do. If we feel like we have to set things right, we set ourselves up for failure. Because we often can't do that. But when we set ourselves to repay no one evil for evil, and to live at peace with all, and to leave vengeance to God's wrath, now we have a job we can do. And it's a great, merciful thing for God to give you a job that you can do, instead of giving you a job that you can't. Now, where is Jesus in this passage? Right, think about the passage. Jehu gets anointed. Jehu rides in. He kills everybody. All right. Where is Jesus in the passage? Well, a lot depends on your beliefs about Jesus. If you get your picture of Jesus from bad Protestant art, all right, Jesus is nowhere to be found in this passage. But if you get your picture of Jesus from the Bible, you might start to notice a few things. For one thing, we're told three times that Jehu is anointed by God's prophet. And the word anointed is where we get the word Messiah, where we get the word Christ. And he's the only king of the northern kingdom of Israel to be anointed, which is interesting. And you'll notice when he tells his fellow army officers that he's been anointed, they spread their garments under him. And there's only one other time in the Bible that that happens. And that's at Jesus' triumphal entry, where they spread their cloaks underneath him. And you might notice, what does Jesus do then? He then goes into the temple and cleans it out. And the disciples remember that it's written that zeal for your house will consume me. Well, before all that happens, Jehu had the coat spread under him. And he sees Jehonadab and says, watch my zeal for the Lord. And then he goes into Samaria and he cleans it out. You have to say that Jesus was not working hard to avoid a parallel there. And Jesus does many things to fulfill the word of God. And Jehu keeps saying, see, the word of God is fulfilled. And so with that in mind, I think Jehu here is a flawed type of Christ. A foreshadowing of Christ, who is himself quite flawed. Because Jesus will go out to conquer. That's the book of Revelation. I saw Jesus going out to conquer. He had a name on his thigh. He was going out to win. Indeed, you could say Jesus has already gone out to conquer. Because he said the gates of hell won't prevail against my church. And the kingdom of God is growing throughout all the world. At this time, Jesus conquers when he refines us and purifies us and converts us. But Jesus also conquers when he brings down Hitler's and Stalin's and Saddam's and Ceausescu's. Remember, he said all authority has been given to me. And so he is already reigning. And we already see his hands in these blessings and these good judgments. But Jesus is perfect where Jehu was flawed. When Jesus was in the flesh on the earth, he didn't break God's law for his own advantage. He gave himself up to death. He didn't do evil so that good might come. He was never self-serving. Jehu only follows God when it benefits him. But Jesus followed God in every circumstance, even when it led him to the cross. And so we can cling happily to Jesus. And we can apply the passage to our life in this way. We ought first to be encouraged. All throughout these two chapters, it keeps saying, and that happened according to the word of the God. And that happened according to the promise of God. Now, God is rich in compassion and mercy. So if his threatenings and judgments come true, how much more can we be sure that his promises of blessing will come true? Let me say that again. God is compassionate and merciful. And so if we see that his threatenings come true, how much more can we be certain that his blessings will come true? We should be encouraged and we see God's word being fulfilled. We ought to be cautioned. That unless we have been specifically called to a position of judgment, we are to leave vengeance to God. We're always to glorify God, whether we are being oppressed or whether we're in a position to fix the oppression. We are to be cautioned, vengeance is God's, he will repay. As for us, if our enemy is hungry, let us give him something to eat. And we should be strengthened to endure. God is not on the side of oppressors like Jezebel and Hitler and Saddam. God can use many instruments. He can use a Stalin to bring down a Hitler. And in his great judgment, he will not use any such flawed instrument as that. At the time of the Exodus, he brought Israel out by his own power, by himself. And so it is that in the great judgment, he will come himself. Thus, Isaiah 63, God says, I saw there was no one to save, so I did it myself. And that's Jesus, God come himself to save. God treading down the enemy under his feet, doing it in a perfect and pure way. Taking our enemies' sin and death and destroying them so that we can rejoice and live forever. As a poet once said, for us, let's remember, they also serve who only stand and wait. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's a bracing thing to read of the coup d'etat of Jehu. And Lord, we pray that we would understand your word rightly. We thank you that you are not on the side of evil kings and queens. We thank you that you bring justice to those who are oppressed. Lord, we pray that you would help us in all of our oppression not to take matters into our own hands where you have not called us to, but help us with great endurance to bear up under whatever oppressors you send to afflict us. And Lord, we pray that when we find ourselves with some power in our hands, some position of authority, or simply some strength, help us, Lord, not to be oppressive, not to be evil or cruel, but to have heed to your law and to your mercy, and to act as you call us to act. And so, Lord, whether we think ourselves strong or weak, we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes firmly on our Lord Jesus. And we thank you that in him our sins are forgiven, that in him whatever is on our consciences now, you forgive, Lord, by the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, as we repent and believe in him. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.